Well, I'm delighted to be with you all and recognize that this will be one of the last ones that I will have an opportunity to get out of town to, for a couple of reasons, one of which is really very good, and that is that the little San Gabriel Valley Ecclesia has just doubled in size. We have a new family, sometime out of the Witnesses, and they've begun attending the beginning of February. We're very much blessed by them, and we trust that they are blessed with the rest of us as well. The little ecclesia in San Gabriel Valley sends their Christian love to you all, as does my wife, Teresa. There are many things in the Scriptures, many more than each of us will come to comprehend in his lifetime. But we can be guided and directed in our Christian lives by those Scriptures. Sometimes we have Scriptures that we find a little difficult to understand, and sometimes there are Scriptures that, as translated, are a little difficult for the people that we witness to understand. And so we'd like to go through a few of these as we've gone through the Scriptures, and we found the improvements, either due to the New Testament Greek manuscripts, the older ones like 3rd century and sometimes even 2nd century, and the Dead Sea Scrolls in the case of the Old Testament. In some cases, it's simply an improvement or refinement of the translation. The first of these that we will consider is in Genesis chapters 12, 3, and 22:18. Genesis 12:3. This is the promise, the first time that God gives the promise to Abraham. This promise is given to us five times in Genesis in slightly different forms. And 12:3 reads, "I will bless them that bless thee, and him that despiseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that one is not difficult to understand. But there is a curiously different form of the verb when we come to Genesis 22:15-18, particularly the 18th verse. One can confirm this by going into one of two Hebrew English diaglots that are available, one by J. Green and one by John Kohlenberger III. The latter is key to the NIV. In the 18th verse, Genesis 22:18, the literal is, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." That's interesting. It is not the active tense, it is not the passive tense, it is the reflexive tense. Now, that does not replace the promise, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But in addition to it, it is, "And in thy seed," and we think, who is the seed of Abraham, starting with Christ? "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed indeed, and heirs according to the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." And we see in the 16th verse, God swears that he will do this. This is when Abraham has been ready to sacrifice Isaac, his son, the heir of Abraham. Then God swears, and then he says it in the reflexive tense, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth bless themselves." Earlier today, a brother suggested that, well, after all, if we think in terms of the resurrection of those who are alive, the previous generation will be resurrected. Well, the generation that was alive before will be there to educate them, help them, and to bless them. And then the previous generation still is resurrected, and those will be there to bless them. We might also consider that in that time, when there is a true peace on earth, the different families of the earth will bless one another. So we have both the promises that there will be blessing from heaven to earth, and there will be blessings laterally, from side to side, the peoples of the earth blessing one another. In Exodus 3:14, I won't take a lot of time with that, but there are different translations that are given to try to encompass the thought. We are accustomed to God identifying himself as I am that I am. But there is sufficient, ambiguity in the Hebrew to allow several other understandings of it, like I am because I am, or I am who I am, or I will be that I will be, or I continue to be the one continuing evermore. The thought given here is not that God was and he's a has-been. Satan would like us to think that. But there is in it the aspect of it is a present and continuing tense. Not only is God the Almighty today, he will be the Almighty even after Satan is vanquished once and for all. So if you look at it this way, we are trying to be on the winning team instead of the losing team. Never mind that the winning team appears to be in deficit right now, appears to be losing. But God will be the one who will be, the continuing one. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we go now to 1 Samuel chapter 11. There is something in addition in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls which we do not have in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. And I will read that. But first, in verse 1 in our common versions, it says something like this. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Nahash the Ammonite said unto them, on this condition will I make it with you, that all your right eyes will be put out, and I will lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And this seems quite strange to us, perhaps because this initial verse might have been omitted in the earlier manuscripts, and I will read that now. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites viciously. He put out the right eye of all them and brought fear and trembling on Israel. Not one of the Israelites in the region beyond the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, did not put out, except 7,000 men who escaped from the Ammonites and went to Jabesh-Gilead. And yes, if that is what was originally in the scriptures, I cannot be positive of it. It does explain what follows for the first time. And the last one I think we'll consider in the Old Testament for the moment is Proverbs 8:22, a familiar scripture to us. Most literally, Jehovah, or the Lord, acquired me as the beginning of his way, the first of his works of old. And how did he acquire him? Sometimes that word is translated bought, like purchased. But then, who would Jehovah God have purchased him from? Evidently, the only way to acquire him was for Jehovah at the beginning to fabricate him, to manufacture him, to create him. And so we are told, Jehovah acquired or created me as the beginning of his way, the first of his works of old. The common version and many versions translate it, Jehovah possessed me as the beginning of his way. But that really doesn't get across the full thought, does it? And they acknowledge, most commonly, the reason they translate it that way is to avoid the concept of the Arians. But theology should not govern our translation. So, Jehovah acquired or created me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, is the better thought. We turn now to the New Testament, and we'll look at John 1:18 first. And some 45 years ago, the early manuscript reading of it surprised me. Compare this with the King James, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, and only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Of the manuscripts, not only do the Sinaitic and the Vatican manuscript read this way, at the time the American Standard Version was translated, those were the two oldest manuscripts available. Since that time, we have one more manuscript, a papyrus from the early 3rd century, and another from around 200 AD, and they read quite the same. No man hath seen God at any time, and only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It seems strange to us, an only begotten God, until we realize John is telling us something in this verse. He's telling us that in verse 1, there are two separate and distinct gods. We have the Father, the Almighty, but we also have an only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. The man who wrote the defense of the conventional translation of John 1:1 was Ernest Cadman Colwell, who was head of the School of Theology at Claremont, a Methodist institution, and who was a spearhead in getting manuscript work done there on the New Testament. On one occasion, I had an opportunity to talk with him on the telephone, and I asked him about this reading, and he says, yes, there's no doubt that that is the original reading. And I asked, did he have a feel for why the change was made? And he said, I think it was made for theological consistency. Well, he was quite honest about it. Because after all, it does point out that if one is talking with a Trinitarian, verse 18 is a potent scripture to indicate that there are two separate and distinct gods right in the first verse as well. Now, how to translate verse 1? There are about four basic different ways that people try to translate it. One is the word, and the word was God. That was Colwell's defense in the 1930s. But that has been objected to by a number of people, Trinitarians as well as others. And some of the reasons that are given, I think, are interesting enough that perhaps we might read a couple of them. Now, Colwell's rule is something like this, and it's written in kind of highfalutin language. Definite predicate nouns which precede the verb usually lack the article. We note the word usually. Harner points out that Caldwell's rule is mistaken 13% of the time, even by his own reckoning. Also, Caldwell did not examine the indefinite predicate noun. Garner shows that of 53 times in John that the anarthrist, that is, without the definite article predicate noun, appears before the verb, of those, more than 47% are not definite, and maybe as many as 70%. Not a very healthy rule. And we could go on from there. Dodd says, it is difficult to take the expression, the word was God, as anything as other than an affirmation of personal identity, like Dr. Jekyll was Mr. Hyde, or Paul was Saul of Tarsus. And then he goes on to say, the Word and God are alternative names for the same person. Is that what John meant? And of course his answer is no. He would prefer, and what God was, the Word was, or he was the same as God. And that's a little different, but still is a little bit loose as a translation, not literal. Harner prefers, and the Word had the same nature as God, or, and the Word was divine. The fourth way to translate it is, and the Word was a God, or the Word also was a God. Now, Dodd points out, if translation were a matter of substituting words, a possible translation of ho theos en ho logos would be, the Word was a God. As a word-for-word translation, it cannot be faulted. Well, can't complain about it then. He goes on to say, the reason why it is inacceptable, that's his word, inacceptable, is that it runs counter to the current of Johannine thought, and indeed of Christian thought as a whole. That does make one wonder if Johannine theology originated with the Apostle John at all. And apparently not. Of the translations that are possible and reasonable, we could go on in detail, but and the Word was a God is not our best translation. Because if I translate it that way, it sounds like it could mean, the Word was just one of many gods. So a little better is to translate it, the Word also was a God, which acknowledges in the context that there's something very special about the Word. Now we'll go on to Matthew 24:36, a scripture that has also been somewhat influenced by past scribes. We'll start with the 35th verse for context, Matthew 24:35-36. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now that neither the Son is omitted by a lot of later manuscripts, quite apparently a majority of them. But still, there are an awful lot of manuscripts that do still contain it. And we can see why it would have become popular to omit it. But it does say that there are some things that the Son also did not know. Therefore, he was not God in the usual sense, was he? Now, there are also scriptures, like in Matthew 19:17, which appear to have been altered to a status more favorable to the Arian thought, though only mildly so, and very few of them. Still, here is one. And he said unto him, that is, Jesus said unto the one, 16th verse, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, Jesus, said unto him, Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? I think the King James says, why askest thou me? Let's see. What does the King James read anyway? That's right. Why callest thou me good? There is one good, even God. And the earlier seems to have been simply, why askest thou me concerning that which is good? Or concerning who is good? Either would be a permissible translation. We see one other alteration of interest. In fact, okay, two others. Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28 from poorer manuscripts has been used or misused many times to teach that Jesus was something other than what he was, a one-for-one substitute for Adam's sacrificed forfeited perfect life. Here Paul says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own, or the blood of his own Son. The Son is to be understood there. But it is not purchased with his own blood, as much later manuscripts have changed it to. But the evidence for the blood of his own Son is that the five oldest and best manuscripts all read that way, plus some of the other top quality later manuscripts as well. So he purchased it with the blood of his own Son. And that expression is not unusual to us, really, for Paul in Timothy says, if any man provide not for his own, he has denied the faith. And we would not think, if he doesn't provide for himself as intended, would we? But for his own son, for his own wife, for his own daughter, for his own family, we have similar reading. Now, in 1 John 5:7-8, it's the last one we'll consider concerning the nature of God. This is the one alteration that I know of in the scriptures that is well documented as to how it came to get into our English Bible. Now, the earlier manuscripts, in fact, all but nine Greek manuscripts read essentially this way. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. Now, the reading, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, is found in no reputable Greek manuscript, in fewer than 10 total, in 7 variations, and in the text it is found only in 5 manuscripts. How did this come to be? Well, when a fellow named Erasmus compiled the Greek New Testament text, that was back in the 1500s, he came out with his first edition that didn't have that in there at all. And his second edition didn't either. And he was taking a horrible amount of flack from the university people, because it was in the Vulgate, and clearly his edition of the Greek was of no consequence at all. It was a gross error for omitting it. Now, as it turns out, it wasn't in the original Latin either. It wasn't in Jerome's Latin. It was something that was added to the Latin in later centuries there. But now he's being accused of falsifying the scriptures because he doesn't have it in the Greek. And finally, in desperation, he says, you show me one Greek manuscript that has it, and I'll put it in my next edition. Well, editors came from Alcalá, Spain, the university there, and the ink was hardly dry in the manuscript they presented to him. And so he felt compelled to put it in his third edition, although he knew it was phonier than a $3 bill. The Tischendorf's successor, Caspar René Gregory, said, "It is most unfortunate that he made such a rash compromise, because it has now taken 300 years to get those words back out." In 1 Peter 3:18, a scripture that wouldn't seemingly have such great influence on us. Here we have it. The better manuscripts, the majority of the better manuscripts read as follows. Because Christ also for us died for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, doesn't seem to be such a big difference to us, because while the King James may say, because Christ also for us suffered for sins once, King James and similar, but the earlier said died. However, in Calvinist theology, it is important to say suffered. Because in Luther's theology, Christ died once for all. But in Calvin's theology, Christ died only for the elect. And in fact, he didn't really so much die for the elect as the suffering of the elect was a substitute for the sufferings and eternal torture that the human race was due. But in the Lutheran concept, and I think the Lutheran concept here is much the better, that it was Jesus' death which substituted for Adam. And in one place, in his sermon on Lazarus and the rich man, he says, "And when people will be resurrected to Adam and the old fathers, it will seem as though they had been alive just a half an hour before." No wonder the Reformation and the Reform didn't get together. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Notice a very slight difference towards the end of the verse. "But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should become disapproved." Or, literally, rejected like a misstruck coin. The distinction is, if reading it in the King James, it would be something like that I myself should be disapproved. But it's not the common word for to be in the Greek. It is the word, you know, my meaning to become, to change condition, lest I myself should become disapproved. There's really no ability here to interpret that as saying that once in grace, always in grace, you cannot lose your salvation. So it is significant that lest I myself should become disapproved. Each one of us is capable of falling. It is up to us to keep our bodies under, that that shall not happen to you and to me. Oh, we look at another one. Let's see. We might like it, Galatians 5:4. I've been asked by people at work, "Do you have a scripture that will show that a person can throw his salvation away?" And Galatians 5:4 seems to be just such a scripture. "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace." And the good advice for us is found in Philippians 4:12. Is that the one I was looking for? Philippians 4. Oh, this is good advice, all right. It's not quite the one I thought I was looking for. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound in everything, and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and also to be in want. I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. But I was looking for the one that says we should make our calling and election sure with fear and trembling. The thought should be with each of us that we not be high-minded and feel that if anybody offends me, that's because he's not holy. But not with overconfidence, not with great confidence in self, but we should do it with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, thank you. That's right. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Another one, the common, Matthew 6:13, not at all a surprise to us. Many of the modern versions do correctly omit the added portion. Matthew 6:13, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How about that part about, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Amen? That's a problem. First we pray, thy kingdom come, and then we say, thine is the kingdom? That seems a little inconsistent, doesn't it? Well, it's been that part about thine is the kingdom apparently was added from the Psalms. Probably some scribes comment in the time of Constantine or shortly thereafter when a portion of what's called Christianity said, well, this is now the kingdom of Christ. And the other portion, of course, that said, no, this isn't the kingdom of Christ, they didn't exactly have the imperial favor. Oh, we have time for another one, but two more, I think. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 2. This is another one of those very few real surprises. You can follow in King James, American Standard, or New American Standard Bible, and notice a slight difference here. Five of the eight best manuscripts read this way. Only two of them read with the King James, and one reads still different. 1 Corinthians 5:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. Just the reverse. Well, we can certainly understand that. We shall all fall asleep. Every member of the consecrated will fall asleep in death. But not all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the shortest possible moment of sleep or death, but only from the seventh trumpet onward, only during the harvest period, only during the second presence of Christ, only during that time will any be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and again at the last trumpet. Now, one can see where in earlier years, like the 4th and 5th century, that someone with the concept of immortal souls would say, I can't tolerate that scripture. So it's not difficult to see a motivation for why the word not was transferred from one clause to the other. And lastly then, as our chairman is approaching, Revelation 20, verse 5, many of the manuscripts read, "This is the first resurrection," period. But how about that other sentence we see in most of the English versions? "The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished." Well, there are fewer than 200 manuscripts in this part of Revelation. Not many fewer, but still fewer. Of those, there are at least 69 manuscripts that do not include the sentence in any form at all. Almost none of those that do include it include the word "again." And most of them that include it start with the word "but," or rather "and," rather than "but." And a few of them don't have any conjunction there at the beginning. The face value evidence is that this appears to have been a comment put in the margin, because without the conjunction, it doesn't read like something that's a part of the text. I spoke once to one of my Calvinist friends when I was in school and said, "If you put that sentence in there, it sounds like the first resurrection is the absence of a resurrection." And he said, "But that's what I always thought it meant." Not much of a promise there for the first resurrection, is it? In addition, one can do a little tracking of the groups of manuscripts that include it and those that don't. There's among the manuscripts that don't have it are actually some versions as well. Let me just check that number once more for 23. It's the Syriac or Aramaic version. You'll see this in Lamza. In Lamza's first edition, he puts the sentence in there, "The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished," and then makes a note down at the bottom, "It's absent from the Aramaic, so we've added it from the King James." In his second edition, he simply omits it. Now, there's an Ecumenist group of manuscripts where sometime, perhaps around the 9th century, its text was revised to match the commentary. In the earlier text, the sentence is missing, both when the text is given and when it's repeated, but put it in the commentary. When they revise the text, then they change the text to agree with the commentary. And we have a couple other things that we could go through to show how in each case where something older can be compared with something later, the older group is the one that omits the sentence. The later group is the one that adds the sentence. It would seem the historical reason for it goes like this. Up until Constantine, it was expected that Christ's kingdom would be established on the earth and the resurrection of the dead would begin. Well, Constantine came to power and, this is Christ's kingdom. But where is the resurrection of the dead? It was supposed to begin. Well, there were two answers that they came up with. One is, well, this is not really Christ's kingdom, after all. Maybe a relief, but it's not Christ's kingdom. And the other is, well, since this is Christ's kingdom, we must be wrong about the resurrection of the dead. Now, guess which one had the imperial favor? So from that point on, we see that actually for the first 13 centuries, the number of manuscripts that omits the sentence is about equal to the number of manuscripts that include it, within plus or minus one or two. But in the 14th century, about 60% of the manuscripts have it. And in the 15th and 16th century, it grows until in the 17th century, 100% of them have it. So what we can see is the triumph of Satan's little addition here to change our concept of what the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ is for and who it is for. going back to our original, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. How many people do you know that believe that? Now, we would expect that our non-Christian and non-Jewish acquaintances would not see all the families of the earth being blessed or bless themselves. But how many of our Jewish friends think of the Gentiles as having any place in the world to come? How many of our Christian friends think that all the families of the earth will be blessed? Or is it, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be cursed in an eternity of torture or by second death, whatever? It seems that it is not popular to believe that in the seed of Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed by God and Christ and the church, and that they will bless one another. It is good for us to hold that fast in our hearts and to do what we can to be a blessing not only to one another, but to all the people with whom we come in contact.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Jim, for all these highly, to me, technical corrections that need to be made in our understanding of our text of Scripture.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee again for the privilege of coming together this day. We pray that thou would bless our fellowship, that we may edify one another and encourage one another. Help us to be a blessing one to the other, and also to be a blessing to all with whom we come in contact, to speak kind words among ourselves and to all the world. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.